Our first speaker, I started getting telephone calls about 5 months ago from New Jersey, Florida, and Pennsylvania, and people saying, we got to have this man at our convention. This man has been helping addicts for most of his life. he was first involved in Narcotics Anonymous back in the 1940s. And his name is Father Dan Egan, better known as the Junkie Priest. And I'll give you Father Dan Egan.
I could ever explain, more than you could ever understand. I wish that I could say to you that I'm Dan, a drug addict. Because you have found something through your addiction that us straight people have never found. You have found a closeness to God that I envy. With St. Paul, we can say, O Felix Culpa, O happy sin, that has led us to such a loving Savior. And so, forgive these tears. I brought my handkerchief. I do wish, again, that I could say I'm a real junkie. But my church once thought I was. but I don't want to ramble. I have boxed myself in. an addict friend of mine, stoned on Second O, was zigzagging home one night across a country bridge. And to get his bearing, he stood by the railing. And as he looked over, he saw the water below him as calm and peaceful, like a mirror. And as he looked down, he saw on the mirror-like surface of the water the reflection of the sun, the stars, and the moon. And absolutely convinced that he was up in heaven, looking down on the stars, with real fright, he yelled out, Oh my God, how the hell did I ever get up here? I know how I got up here. It cost me a great deal. It cost me all my friends, straight friends. It cost me my life. It cost me my reputation, my health, and almost my priesthood. I was sent out of New York City for being a bad priest. For working with you, good people. So I paid my dues to be up here. I know some of you might be that fanatical that you might think, well, he's not a drug addict. Well, this is my story, and this is the way I see it. Just one man's story. Some 30 years ago, when my hair was much darker and I didn't know too much about anything, I came out of a confessional box late one evening down on East 14th Street. And as I was going the back of the church, there was a girl crumbled up in the back seat. In my stupidity, I didn't know what was wrong, but I approached her and said, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" And she said, "Yes, I'm a drug addict. Will you please get me into a hospital?" I now know how to pick out a drug addict. I study hands on the subways. The girls used to say to me, "Oh man, I'd love to have your veins." But I didn't know then. So she looked very sick. She had few veins and many abscesses. And she asked for a very simple thing: "Will you please get me into a hospital?" And being young and naive, I thought there was an easy answer to everything. So I said to her, "Meet me tomorrow at 10 o'clock and I'll get you into a hospital." I begged God's forgiveness many times over the years for being so stupid. But she came back at 10 o'clock. She looked much better. I didn't know why she looked so much better. I'm sure she was out all night turning tricks to get money for her heroin, but she looked much better. And then I didn't know why she wanted to go into a hospital, because she looked so much better. But we got in the cab. We went up First Avenue to Bellevue Hospital, and then the nightmare began. I went from one hospital to another while she was getting sicker. And then I soon found out there wasn't a hospital in New York City. There wasn't a penny in the New York City budget. There wasn't a penny in the state budget to deal with the problem of drug addiction. And that began kind of a nightmare. It haunted me. It bothered me to think that a city the size of New York City, with its billions and billions spent in investment and buildings themselves, was spending more money picking up garbage in the streets, real garbage, and feeding the monkeys in the Central Park Zoo, than taking care of human beings who were sick with the sickness of drug addiction. As a result of all that, I really feel that many of you of the present generation would find it all too difficult to really believe what the scene was like here in New York City back in the 40s and the 50s. In those days, society had put us all in a mold, like the man with the golden arm movie. We had to look a certain way and walk a certain way and dress a certain way. And we always lived over there, wherever there was. We couldn't live here. We looked like them, not like us. A lady said to me yesterday, "Are you a Catholic priest?" I says, "Yes." She says, "Are you with them? Them?" So, she said, so then she had just seen me hugging a girl that I was in prison with years ago. She was reminding me while we were hugging of her days in the women's prison. And I guess this husband and wife are nice people, straight, you know, stupid, I think, sometimes. But they wanted to know why everybody was hugging, or why I was hugging this woman. And, you know, you don't bother to try to explain things to some people. They just couldn't understand. So all I could say was, "Well, we were all in a concentration camp together, and we all got..." We ended it. In a certain real sense, we were in a concentration camp together. Those of you who say that you've never been in prison, this morning at Mass, upstairs, in every liturgy of Mass that I say, there's a little prayer there we say for those who create their own prisons. And even though you've never been in prison, you got your own, really, until you get into those steps. But I'm getting ahead of my story. Addicts could never look like us. I mean, last night, us. We could have been a convention of teachers or convention of salesmen or convention of undercover cops, God forbid. I remember as recent as 15 years ago having an open house in a drug rehabilitation therapeutic community, you know, one of those things up at Graymore. And I found myself talking to a very intelligent, well-read, well-spoken woman who was into one of the social scientists, and she was a social scientist. And she said to me, "Where are the drug addicts?" So I said, "Well, lady, we don't let them out. They're upstairs locked in. And besides," I said, "they have a thing. They get very aggressive. They attack straight people." So she didn't realize that she was sitting next to two very beautiful girls who, well-dressed, pretty as pictures, recovering. I say, I used to really believe that to become a female drug addict, you had to be pretty. I've never really met anybody that wasn't pretty. But the mold is still here. To be a drug addict, you've heard it for years. But why am I here and why am I looking down on you beautiful people? I was never able to help that girl who came to me for help, and it haunted and bothered me over the years. But oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. God writes straight with crooked lines. And when I had really believed there was nothing I could do about this, I find myself transferred to live in our house in Greenwich Village. It is a house, I was born in Greenwich Village, by the way. We have a house in Greenwich Village where our priests work out in Rikers Island or hospitals or do different kinds of work with the poor. I'm a Franciscan. And there I am in our house, right across the street from the women's house of detention. I become a chaplain. The real chaplain was in a wheelchair. He was getting the salary, but I was doing the work. I wasn't in the house of detention long before I began to realize from the statistics downstairs that 13,000 women revolved in and out of that prison every year like a revolving door, and that 87% came back within a year, and that 92% of them were there because of heroin addiction. These were the days when there were no pretty drugs, no cute drugs, like marijuana or cocaine. In this infamous house of detention, I learned a great deal fast. And one of the things that I began to notice right away, that the only cure for drug addiction in those days was an arrest, kick cold turkey upstairs on the 12th floor, when junk was good junk. Oh. And to sit there and watch this cure working, you kicked, then you were discharged with a bologna sandwich and 10 cents and told to be good. When the girl was discharged in the middle of winter with the dress that she was busted in August and told to be good, how can you be good? So the only way to be good for survival's sake was to hustle some trick, and the trick was usually a vice cop who's standing there to entrap. The system stunk. And here I... or girls who had a weird kind of ethics, who would never boost, but they were good at hustling, and those who wouldn't boost would hustle, and some girls could only boost, so they'd boost in all the stores around Greenwich Village. And one day I was talking to the businessmen in Greenwich Village, and I promised them that if they helped me open up a loft across the street from the house of detention and help me pay the rent, I would really see to it that the girls boosted uptown and not downtown. So they all laughed and thought it was a joke, but I really meant it. And so within an hour, I had collected over $700, and I spread the word around, and so helped me. The boosting stopped it. I don't know where they went, but they went uptown. We opened up what we call the Village Haven across the street, where a girl could come out and get some kind of help instead of a fix. And, of course, the police, who couldn't figure me out, began to call it Father Egan's Club for Prostitutes. And so you can imagine how that would sit with my church. It wasn't too cool. But to get back to my story, the size of New York City makes it almost impossible to deal with the bureaucracy. There's no way that you could get through all these walls and the maze and the intrigue of City Hall to deal with people down on the bottom line. I'd rather write reports and have meetings and discussions about the problem. I remember down here at City Hall one time with two or three addicts, and we're sitting back there listening to all these doctors and psychiatrists and penologists and criminologists and sociologists talking about us. And finally, one of the girls stood up and she says, "Hey, man, I get a feeling that I'm drowning out here, and you people are up there discussing how to save me, whether it's an oar or a rowboat or throwing this, and I'm drowning. To stop all the discussing." Well, we used to pick a City Hall right up the street here, looking for beds in the hospitals and looking for some understanding of this. No way. You could always get people interested, sympathetic, if you talked about gray-haired old women or talked about the orphans or even talked about wounded seagulls. And people would be interested, but to get some sympathy, compassion, for a drug addict. They're the people who rape our children, you rapist, you. They're the people who mug old women and old men. Well, again, it didn't sit too cool with my church when I took the uniform crime statistics from police headquarters and proved, and was in all the papers, that 94% of all the crimes committed against persons were committed by non-addicts. We had a... And that is still a uniform crime statistic. Of course, we had a monopoly on crimes against property. That was our thing. But let's be honest anyway. Drugs did something to something so that we weren't too anxious to just rape people. And so the police began to report me to the bishops, the chancery office, and that was another direction. I remember very distinctly one evening in Bellevue Hospital when I had begun to feel like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, began to feel like Damien the leper, who became a leper, working with the lepers. 3 years ago, my doctor told me to get away from it all. So I volunteered to go to a third world country, and I was working with real lepers, the leukomatose type, with terribly disfigured. And I know what Damien must have felt. But society had made drug addicts worse than lepers. And so here I am in Bellevue Hospital one night, listening to this insensitive, dehumanizing doctor as he's berating a drug addict friend of mine who is trying so badly just to get a bed and be detoxified. Berating and berating and berating and lecturing and preaching, taking over my job of preaching, and he's preaching in the front of all these nurses and other sick people. When I had heard enough of this, then I realized I got an Irish temper. And when I exploded and told him off in a very unrational way. My emotions took over. And when I was finished, He straightened up to his full medical height. He looked at me and said, "Are you some kind of a junkie priest?" And I was... The nurse grabbed me. I was about to punch him. And she said... When he said this to me, "Are you some kind of a junkie priest?" I didn't realize the honor he was paying me. Someone offered me the chance now to be called, to be a bishop. So many of my classmates, two of my classmates are cardinals today. Four of them are bishops. But I've given all that up to be your shepherd. Now I feel like a sheep and you're my shepherd. No bishop has ever received all the hugs that I got here. So after he straightened up and said I was a junkie priest, I told him in a few uncertain words that I met too many junkie doctors in Lexington, Kentucky, and the best thing for him to do is to quit his profession, go out and drive a truck, because the way that he was... A few days later, I'm right up the street here at 100 Center Street. We all know 100 Center Street from New York City. And I was physically thrown out of the court for exploding one day, again with the stinking system. Not just the stinking thinking involved in the whole thing, but the system stunk. Because here's an arresting officer who had planted this bag of heroin in the girl's bra, and now he is accusing her of this whole thing, and I just exploded. I was going around half shell-shocked anyway, most of the time. There wasn't too much rationality what I was doing, and from one thing to another. But I exploded and told the judge off in his court. And nobody ever tells a judge off in his court, you know. There are two gods now, God and this judge. I used to believe there's one God. But so he ordered me out of the court. And as I'm being escorted out, one of the narcotic squad cops looks at me with real disdain. "Junkie priest. And I am pig, you know." So the Inspector Carey, does that ring a bell? Inspector Carey, in charge of the narcotic squad, sent another report in to the Chancery office. They were getting a fire on me, and that didn't sit too cool with my church either. I was called down to the Chancery office and told to leave the city. It was a crushing thing. I didn't know Darlene then, but I was always saying, "It's going to be all right, Lord." Just like Darlene would say, "It's going to be all right." I didn't know how it was going to be all right, but it was going to be all right. I broke up in tears, and it was a crushing experience because now the sheep had no shepherd. They couldn't send me any further. I found myself on a cliff, Newfoundland, running a retreat house. But I hardly get there, and I get a letter is forwarded to me by the American Medical Association to come to, of all places, with apologies, to come to Chicago and read a paper on the aftercare of drug addicts. The aftercare of drug addicts. Get it? The aftercare. So I said, I'm safe now. I'm out of New York. So I go to Chicago a week ahead of time. And I said, before I can read this damn paper, and I spent a lot of time in the paper. They sent me the money, a train, plane ticket, cash to come and back, and they gave me a $500 check to give the talk. I said, I ought to get in this business of lecturing. So I went to Chicago a week ahead of time. I had laryngitis. And
so I could really talk like some poor guy who was going through withdrawal. And I went from hospital on. I go through the whole act and begging and begging and begging for some treatment. I realize now, since N.A., that hospitals treat. We care. You treat an abscess. You treat a sickness. You don't treat people. You care for people. But in Chicago, I went from hospital to hospital trying to get in. And they really thought I was an addict. And finally, when everything failed, I called the chaplain. I forgot the name of the jail in Chicago. And I said, well, I can at least get his number. How'd you get my number? What does it matter how I got your number? I want your help. He said, well, the only help is if you break a window, get yourself arrested, you come in, we'll help you to kick in jail. So 3 days later, I come to the convention, bigger than this, all these very professional-looking doctors. I stood in front of them for a moment, took my paper. It was a 15-page paper. I tore it up in 6 pieces and said, how the hell can I read a paper on the aftercare of drug addicts when you don't even have any care? There isn't a hospital bed in New York City that will take, rather in Chicago, that will take a drug addict just to be detoxified. So I tore the paper up. There was silence for a moment. And I threw the check, too, and walked off. Can you imagine the consternation? They all came and began to talk to me. Marie Nicewander walked up first. We were friends in the city. I used to con her, and she knew that I was conning her. When I used to be getting dolophine from her, now it's methadone, but when it used to be dolophine, and she said, congratulations, but you better get out of Chicago in a hurry. It seems that even as addicts, and this is always a mystery to me, no matter what hick town an addict is in any state of the union, you always seem, by some kind of negative attraction, to find drugs, to find each other. Well, the same way, no matter where I go, I always seem to be able to bunk into drug addicts. 2 days ago, I'm cutting back here for a shortcut to find my way back here, and I'm rounding a corner, there's two businessmen from up at Wall Street, the new breed of coke fiends who have... And up at Wall Street, you only have more intelligent reasons for being stupid. So I said to the, as they're rolling this thing, and I said, what's going to happen when you come down?
What do you mean when I come down?
Yeah, you can't stay up all the time. What are you going to do when you come down? But man, are you some kind of a nut? I said, no, I said, anyway, I always seem to run into them. Them, it's them now, not us. I had my first contact with N.A., again, in the mysterious ways that God often writes straight, I say, with crooked lines. On the second floor of the Women's House of Detention, we used to throw around a lot of magazines and papers, I see stuck underneath a little 4-page, I wish to God I had saved it, or we could have someday one of my dreams that there'd be an N.A. archives. It said something to the effect, if you are trapped by drugs and you've tried everything and nothing works, come to the Y on 23rd Street, 8 o'clock on Wednesday. I had heard rumbles about N.A., but I was just... I wasn't ready for the whole philosophy of it. I didn't know anything about it. And in those days, not too many other people knew much about it. We knew about AA.
I had heard stories about a Danny Carlson, and that he was experimenting with having some NA meetings in Rikers Island, and they were being tried in the Women's House of Detention. But you know how it is when you're in the can, you'll use any excuse, you'll even go to religion to get out and get some cigarettes. And so they would come down, but we never really counted it as such. But in anticipation of the history seminar that was held here 2 days ago, I got in touch with the archives in the Salvation Army, and they pulled it out of their archives, a little account of a birthday party being held in 1952 of N.A., and it was a second birthday party of N.A., so that N.A. was functioning as N.A. 33 years ago here in New York City. I worry less these days about, you know, saying some things. As long as everything is all right with God. Somebody walked up to me before this and said, "How do you feel?" I said, "I'm very scared." They said, "Why are you scared?" I said, "Well, as long as I'm scared, God takes care of me, and He speaks through me. If I stand up here self-sufficient, then God leaves me alone." And the final analysis isn't too important where N.A. started, but the day that I walked into that meeting, I never, never saw a sadder group of sheep, a more seedy group of people, a more lost group of people, disheveled-looking. I used to hear the girls say the difference between a junkie and a user, or a junkie and I'm a drug addict, or is that if you're a junkie, you never take a shower. If you're a junkie, you don't have a room. If you're a junkie, you're catting, you're sleeping any place. Well, this group looked that way. And so with the laws as they were before 1962, it was a felony to have tracks. It was a felony to be nodding. It was a felony to just to be a drug addict. And the narco cops could be outside and bust you on the way out of a meeting. We didn't have that sense, as you say, that we were not under surveillance. We were. So very, very few people came. And we never had anybody to emulate, to look up to and say, "He's clean 3 years. Man, if you were clean a week." That was a great thing in those days. And so we never had, like at AA, you could be sitting next to a bank president or a bishop, you know. But never at NA. We all had prison records. The first girl I met who I knew from the House of Detention, before she died, she had 99 busts on her stupid yellow sheets. 99 busts. And these were the kinds were coming to NA. But that's NA. History seminar. This is a spiritual meeting. And I think I'm desperately trying to keep my own memories green, and maybe yours too. Maybe I'm trying desperately to identify with you so much that you will continue to accept me, because in a certain sense I don't have anybody else. Not that you... One of the reasons why so many of you had to go to Miami or California, because that stupid Rockefeller bill made it impossible for us to have NA functioning. And I think it's not just paradoxical, it's an act of divine justice. They're having this convention in this building that Rockefeller decided to build. You know. I got a little note to deal with reality that there's another speaker.
And I, the other pages are about spirituality, and I never got to it. Hardly get to it in a hurry. The last four lines of the song that we sang last night so beautifully, The Impossible Dream, struck me very much. I heard it first two nights before I was to leave the city. And I broke up, still willing to go into hell for a heavenly cause. I got to know Mitchell Lee, the man who wrote The Impossible Dream, and I was having lunch with him the day that he sold The Impossible Dream song for $2 million. $2 million. Hey, a song is a song is a song. And no song is worth the value of a person. I used to pass around a lot in the women's prison the old poem, Unknown Author, like the auction you had here. The poem, if it, I say often, Lord, take my memory, my understanding, everything. Maybe he's taken my memory and I forget things. But the poem goes something like this. 'Twas battered, scarred in the auctioneer. Thought it scarcely worth his while to auction off the old violin. So he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for the old violin, he said. Who'll start the bidding for me? $1? $2? Only two? Going, going, and almost gone. From the room far back, a white-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. And dusting off the old violin, he played music like an angel sings. The people were quiet. The auctioneer cried, now what am I bid for the old violin? $1,000, $2,000, going and gone, said he. The audience cheered. The auctioneer said, what made the difference? The touch of the master's hand. And many a girl whose life is out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A night of shame, a bed of sin, a fix, and she travels on. She's going once, she's going twice, she's going, and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the price of a soul and the touch of the master's hand. The master has touched you. He's touched all of us, as we understand him. It's a mystery to me how some of you can still fear God. How? Why? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. He never promised to take away the pain. That's structured right into life itself. And the only way to take away some pains is to take away life. But that's too precious. But that pain, that suffering that we all go through is the price that we must pay to be whole people. And this master touches us. There's an area inside of you that no cop can ever reach, that no trick can ever reach, that nobody can touch but the master. And he's touched you in a way that has no comparison on this earth. How you can fear a God who says, I will leave the 99 and search for you. And there's more joy in heaven over one junkie who comes back to him than 99 bishops that don't need it. Or maybe they need it, but don't know they need it. How we can be afraid of a God who has proven that he loves us so much, the proof is that we are here. Do you know what we represent here? We represent 15,000 years of drugs. We represent 10,000 years in jail. We represent $150 million a year in the negative aspect. And the fact that we are here is proof that God loves us. He once said, as I understand and obey, oh, how often I would have gathered you about me even as a hen doth gather her chickens beneath her wing. But you would not. There was a time when we would not, because we were scared that he might. We were afraid to pray, for fear that he might hear it. The only prayers we knew, God, help me to find a good vein. God, I hope this is good junk. God, I hope they don't kick the door in. Where the girls used to say, Father, I promise to God I'll never take drugs again so long as Judge Stoneface isn't sitting today or something. The prayers. But anyway, may I just end with this? And I have six precious cards. Maybe I'll save for Chicago. I guess. I fear how you're going to feel when the feeling disappears. I fear when you get back to your hometowns and this emotional high is gone. Please, feelings are not facts. You may feel at times like a bum, but that's not a fact. You may feel like a no-good, but that's not a fact. Feelings are fickle, selfish, unpredictable. Feelings are dangerous. Facts are something you can deal with. This is why God, as I understand him, said his last beatitude, and people don't know it. Blessed are they who have not seen, and yet who believe. We believe even though we don't see. And yet there are things that we can see that others can't. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. And so when feelings aren't there, you can still be as close to God as ever in blind faith. Faith is not seeing. If you see, it isn't faith. Faith isn't hope. If you have what you hope, you're not hoping anymore. In heaven, there'll be no hope because everything we hope for, we have. There'll be no faith because everything we believe in, we'll see. All that remains is heaven. In heaven is what we went through last night and the night before, hugging and hugging and real charity and love. And you got it, baby. You got it. Hang on to it. I think I can end with this prayer that I pray with you and for you. Lord, my God, as I understand you, as I believe in you, I am freely living the new life in NA today. For too long a time, I wasn't a free or happy person. Drugs had cheapened and enslaved me. Drugs had imprisoned me far more than prison itself. I had no hope without dope. And so wishing to live, yet drowning in a lonely sea of despair, I cried out for help. Somehow I knew that I couldn't help myself. Neither could my parents, children, husband, wife, friends. So Narcotics Anonymous is now my lifeline. I must not, I dare not let go of it. Here in NA, with people who love me and understand me in the truest sense, I daily feel the life pains of struggle and growth, the life pains of a new life. For I now believe that these pains, shared and understood by others, is the price I must pay for the life that I came to NA to save. There is hope without dope in God in NA. The last line of this old battle hymn of the Republic is, N.A. keeps marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. N.A. keeps marching on again. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory.
Okay.
Thank God for people like Father Egan, the junkie priest. We don't have to be moral leopards anymore, and that's the message we got to take back to wherever we come from. And I just like to thank God for putting all you beautiful people in my life and helping me stay clean and sober one day at a time. And we close in a beautiful way. And if Father Dan Egan would like to come up and lead the prayer,
please remember in saying this that God is your Father, not a judge. He's your Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Keep coming back.